All right. Well, I'm doing something new today. We're going from the new ASV instead of the King James Version. So, King James is my favorite, you know, but we're using the New American Standard. Uh-oh. Whatever. You can, what do you call it, when you transpose from one translation to another, and generally we can make out. But you know, if I was pastor of a church, which I'm not, I would have everyone use the same translation, and I would say, you know, leave your translation at home. We got one in the pew for you there, because it's kind of confusing when everyone uses a different translation of the scripture, and the pastor's using one, and everyone's using another one. So you got to do double the work, actually, when you do that, because you're having to transpose and get it from... Anyway, so much for the commercials. King James is the best, of course, the one Paul used, you know. So it's one we ought to be using. Seriously, I like it. We're in chapter 9 this morning, and we're looking at a psalm that has some... prophetic significance. A lot of the Psalms are prophetic, and a lot of the Hebrew in this particular Psalm, the verbs are a prophetic perfect, which means future tense. And so we're getting a look in this Psalm at the future, events surrounding the second advent of Jesus Christ, one of which is the judgment of nations. And that's what this Psalm has a lot to say about. In fact, in both chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Psalms, we have a picture of God's people during the tribulation period with a sinister character oppressing and persecuting them. This Psalm 10, in fact, is called, this person is called the man of the earth, in contrast to the Lord Jesus, who is called the second man, the Lord from heaven, in Scripture. So we have some interesting information here with regard to a prophetic future picture of the Lord's second advent and judgment of the nations, and also of His remnant people, Israel, in the tribulation period. Now, just to start out, we've got arguments for Psalm 9 and 10 being one psalm. Now, any of you have in any of your translations anything regarding that particular thing, or any of yours 9 and 10, in other words, titled 9 and 10, instead of just two different separate chapters? Probably not. But a lot of Hebrew manuscripts and early versions make these two psalms one, particularly the Vulgate and the... let me show you this one and see if you know what it is. This particular one here. Everybody got that? That one and the Vulgate make these one. Know what this is? That's, anybody? Septuagint, 70. 70 Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. And in fact, that is the Bible that Jesus used, the Old Testament in Greek, which was the Septuagint. So the Septuagint has both of these as one. Many of the early versions have them as one. So you got down here on your outline arguments for Psalm 9 and 10 being one. Old Testament manuscripts in Hebrew plus the Septuagint and Vulgate have them as one. A second thing is that Psalm 10 doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't have a title, as most of them have. Psalm 9 has a title, but Psalm 10 doesn't. A third thing is that both deal with the same theme, and that is judgment. And a fourth thing is that the Hebrew text, interesting, listen, these Hebrew texts, Psalm 9 and 10, are acrostic. Psalm 9 having first 11 verses of the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 10 having about seven others. And so it sounds, or the seven following. And it sounds like this was all one unit. So there are many arguments. Also, the word Selah is found at places in Psalm 9 that wouldn't be expected. In verse 16, for instance, you have Higgion Selah, or Selah. And this usually comes at the end of the psalm, which it does in Psalm 9, come at the end of the psalm as well. And then there are similarities in language. So for all these reasons, many believe that both of these psalms are one unit. Arguments against this is that some Hebrew manuscripts divide them. Their theme is different. One is thanksgiving and the other one is complaint. 9 is thanksgiving. Isn't that appropriate? The one we're looking at today is a thanksgiving psalm. The other one is a lament psalm, or it is a complaint psalm. So that would indicate they are separate. Psalm 9 is complete in itself. It is a complete unit of thought. And then also on this, there are two different forms. First one is a hymn, and the second one is a lament. So there are reasons to hold them separate. There are reasons to have them together. Now the superscription, or the title. Look at the title. this is Psalm of David to be played on the Muthleben, whatever that is. And there's not a lot of agreement on what that means. A Hebrew interpretation seems to be the death of the son. Now, we don't know who that's speaking about, but it evidently was a tune that this hymn was sung to. So this word, Muthleben, can be a tune, if you want to put that outside of it, or it may be a musical instrument. Again, there are a lot of musical instruments that we've seen in the Psalms that are recommended for accompaniment to these different Psalms. Do you have something, Steve, on that?
Yeah, I tend to think that there were probably tunes. As far as we know, there was no written musical notation.
Mm-hmm.
And if there were verbally handed down tunes, you know, and they said, okay, let's sing this song to this tune. It's kind of like even in our hymnal, there are hymns that, for instance, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, you'll see the notation over here says Aberystwyth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Aberystwyth is two things. It's three things. One is a real long word that most people don't know. And one is a town in Wales. But another one is a tune that's associated with that town in Wales. And so people know, oh, that's the tune Aberystwyth.
Mm-hmm. Like this is the tune of the death of the son.
Right.
Yeah, that's a good point. And it's interesting. Of course, you've got a Hebrew translation of the word, the death of the son. And then it also has a root, which is meditation. So you may think this means to think about this, if it is written at the end of a verse, which it is, or the end of the paragraph, which it is. These words, it's the same root as Selah. They're both roots of a word that means meditation. Think about this. It could be, you know, the name of a tune. It could be a reference to the fact that there needs to be contemplation on these. Well, it's been conjectured that the son, the death of the son being spoken of here, some think that's Goliath, because David was a youth when he killed Goliath. And others believe it's the son of Bathsheba. Others have referred to the firstborn death of the firstborn in Egypt, and some to the Lord Jesus himself. There's all kinds of speculation with regard to that. Well, now the outline here. The first major Roman numeral you have there is the praise of the Most High. Again, it's a prophetic forecast of conditions that will surround the coming of the Lord. It is really a future praise of Israel as a restored and forgiven people. You remember their remnant that the Lord comes to deliver during the tribulation period. He comes to save them, and these first two verses seem to be their praise for the deliverance that they have received. So verse 1 says this, I will give thanks. This is a Hebrew word that means throw myself on in trust. Is what it means. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell all thy wonders. That's the New American Standard. Here's the King James. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I like that better. I'll praise thee with... Do you ever praise God half-heartedly? I mean, you're here in church and you're just thinking about everything, all your problems and all the load, and you're not praising Him. And He desires us to praise Him with a whole heart. Now, that doesn't mean you have to sing and jump and dance and all that, you know. It just means in your heart, he knows that you're praising him with all you have, with a whole heart. And this is what Israel is going to do at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes to deliver them. They're going to praise him with a whole heart. And it's a good thing to do, by the way, when you're in trouble. Israel's going to be in deep trouble. And when you're in trouble, if you'll turn to him and begin to thank him, it's amazing what happens to your troubles. They vanish sometimes, and sometimes they're much lighter. A friend of ours called last night. Paul Garcia, his wife, is, to use his word, slipping away. And yet he wants to praise God. It's difficult to do at that time. She's in the emergency room. He called, and we prayed. And, you know, it's amazing what prayer and praise can do when you're in trouble. You know, it helps. So that's what Israel is going to do. They're going to praise God for all of his wonders, how he has led them and how he has guided them, how he has delivered them all through their history from Exodus on, how he's delivered them. And it's going to change their whole perspective. Verse 2 says, this would be on your outline, praise is not only for what he has done, but who he is. And so the psalmist said, I will be glad and exalt in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. So not only praising to him for what he has done, but praising him for who he is. I will exalt in thee, and I will praise thy name. Remember what the word name is? What the word name means in the Old Testament? What does that mean when you talk about someone's name? Signifies all that he is, his attributes, his greatness, his character, his person. So I'm going to praise you, Lord, for all that you are. You ever think about all that he is? What is he? He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign, perfect righteousness. He is goodness, mercy, and truth. You think about all the things he is. And if you read the Psalms, you'll see that's what brought David to his knees. And that's what brought David through disaster to triumph. Just reflecting on what God is and what he can do and his might. Okay? This word most high in that verse, by the way, refers to our God as the ruler of nations, and this is what is in view in this psalm. Roman numeral 2, Israel's time of peace and safety is reflected on. That is time that God has promised them, a time that he will bring, and it's going to be after the tribulation period. This is a millennial deliverance of Israel. Verse 3 says, when mine enemies, and by the way, I have to say this, that David is reflecting on what has happened in his own personal experience. But in the words, we have words also of the remnant of Jewish people who will be coming through the tribulation period. It says, can you think of any other psalms like that, that where David is talking about a personal experience and how God has delivered him, and also he's speaking of a future event? You think of any offhand, just that, how about Psalm 8 is messianic. Yeah, I think in particular of Psalm 22, I believe it is, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said on the cross, Eli, Eli, sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what Jesus was doing on the cross? He was quoting Psalm 22. He was evidently dwelling in the Psalms. And the Psalms ministered to his humanity in that most difficult time in his life. That's an amazing thing, you know. If the Word of God could minister to God in the flesh in his most difficult and trying hour, then how about us? Oh man, the Psalms, if you haven't experienced it, I would encourage you when you're in trouble to read the Psalms, man. They will get you through. There's nothing like them. Is it the Psalms? One of the Psalms says how near he is to the brokenhearted. I said, man, you need to be brokenhearted just to get him near you, you know. But that's, he takes special care of us. Well, Roman numeral 2, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and fail before thee. They stumble and perish before thee. Israel's enemies will be defeated in the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation period, they will be totally defeated, and the Lord's victory over Israel's enemies will be celebrated. Because in Scripture, we know from prophecy that during the Great Tribulation, the nations rise up. The nations have always been the enemy of Israel through all time, beginning in the Garden of Eden with Satan and going from there. There has been anti-Semitism, and Israel has always been the target of the nations and has been from that time to this. And during the Tribulation period, this is going to be magnified, and there's going to come a person on the scene who is a great charismatic leader, and who everyone will love, and who will everyone will follow without question, and who everyone will move in his direction. Very interesting person, this one. He is doesn't worship the God of his fathers. Well, read in Daniel chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 13 and 14, chapters 13 and 14, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and other passages about this individual. He's quite a person. And he reminds some of us of personages in the political scene that we know even to our day. He's going to be that kind of a leader. You know, when Kennedy became president, a lot of people thought Kennedy was that person that would get all the nations together and then turn on Israel. Because that's what this individual will do in the tribulation period. This is the Antichrist. And this is what this psalm, I think, has reference to, the rise of the nations against Israel under his leadership, Israel's enemies. And they will be conquered when? At the Battle of Armageddon. The Son of Man will come and will deliver Israel, who is about to be annihilated by Antichrist and his armies. Zechariah chapter 14. I know y'all are putting all these passages down. Zechariah chapter 14 tells about that great battle of Armageddon and how the Lord comes and delivers his people. When my enemy is turned back, it says, or defeated. This is also mentioned in verse 5. They stumbled and perished. Be on your outline there on Roman numeral 2, the believers, God's people, will be exonerated. Verse 4, for thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to reign. Scripture talks about his reign, and David is going to be his co-regent. Have you ever heard of that? David is going to reign under his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? From Jerusalem. And the Scripture says all nations are going to come up and do homage to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, all nations can't come up before the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, but representatives of all nations will go to Jerusalem, and they will honor the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial reign of Christ when he is here on the earth. Verse 4, thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne, judging righteously. He is going to be the government of the world. In fact, someone said the only time that our world is ever going to know peace is when we are under the rule of a dictator, a benevolent dictator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. Because he's going to rule with a rod of iron, the Scripture says. There's going to be law during his reign, that millennial thousand-year reign, whereas when law is broken, execution or penalties will be carried out immediately, not 5-10 years down the road. And everything is going to be recompensed. He's going to rule, and his rule will be a reign of righteousness that will cover the earth as the sea covers the whatever. It's going to be a reign of righteousness, that thousand years. By the way, we're fixing to have a chart here so that we'll put a timeline down here maybe and show some of these things. C, is that where we are? under Roman numeral 2, the nations will be judged. So verses 5 and 6 here, we again have a future prophetic perfect in the Hebrew, which tells us that this is going to be something, a future event, and describes the coming events that will happen. Verse 5 says, "Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked." Now this is as though it has already happened. A prophetic perfect means that it is viewed as something that is so sure that it's already come to pass. So David speaks as though this has already come about. But when is the judgment of the nations going to occur? It hasn't occurred, has it? At least we can't see that it has occurred. But it's going to occur. And look, it says, "Thou hast rebuked the nations, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever." So the nations that have rejected God, and there are a lot of them, and have rejected God's plan are going to be judged. And he says, "Thou hast rebuked the nations." This word nations, you might want to circle it there. That's Hebrew goyim. G-O-I-I-M, if you want to put that down there. Goyim, it means Gentiles. It means non-Jews. These are the ones who are going to be judged at this point. He's destroyed the wicked. He's blotted their name out forever. That's interesting. Here's an international standard Bible encyclopedia that says about one group. You ever hear of the Hivites? The Hivites were one of the people that the Israelites wiped out when they came into Canaan. Here's what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says about them. "No name resembling Hivite has yet been found in the Egyptian and Babylonian inscriptions. No record that they ever existed." It says when God does something, He does it good. If He's going to wipe out the name of these people and you won't even ever hear it again. I think this is the judgment being spoken about in Matthew chapter 25. Now let me give you a timeline here. I said we'd do this. Remember, this means is it NT or ENT? ANT? Maybe it's ANT. Septuagint. This is Greek to Hebrew. The Hebrew Old Testament, it's Hebrew to Greek. But here's the timeline. And we'll start with the first advent of Christ, 32 years, His death on the cross, and Pentecost. The church age begins. Ends with the rapture and the 7-year tribulation period, which ends with the second advent of Christ. Jim's been talking a lot about this, and some people get this is the first advent over here. Sometimes both of these particular events are characterized as two phases of the second coming. Phase one here, phase two here. Two phases of the second coming. At the first phase of his coming, does he come to the earth in the rapture? No, he comes in the cloud and he receives his people who are resurrected and go back to heaven with him. The second time he comes and his foot hits the Mount of Olives and it splits in the middle. That's the Mount of Olives right there, if you can't recognize it. So then we have what? What comes after his second advent, his return? Kingdom, right? And so this is, now where on here are we in this psalm? Well, we're talking about this particular time during the tribulation period and the second advent or the return. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to judge the nations, and they're going to be cast off the earth. The nations. Remember, this is Matthew 25. Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goats. You know, you never knew me. You knew me. You, as much as you've done it unto one of these my, the least of my disciples, you've done it unto me. You know that chapter 25. It talks about the Lord's separation and judgment of the sheep and the goats. Those who ministered to him. When it says that he says, you know, you gave me drink. You visited me when I was in prison. And all these things, and they say to him, when did we give you drink? When did we visit you in prison? And what does he say? And as much as you have done this to one of mine, you've done it to me. So they visited his believers. They were Corrie ten Boons in the tribulation period. They hid his disciples. They ministered to his disciples. They visited them while they were in prison during this period of time. And so when he comes, those who believed and were persecuting the remnant or the believers during the tribulation period will be judged and cast off. The believers will go into the millennium. So it's just the opposite at the beginning of the tribulation period. What happens there? Well, believers go to heaven, right? And unbelievers go in the tribulation. So the beginning of the 7 years, you have only unbelievers in the tribulation period. And during that 7 year tribulation period, the Jews are under maximum persecution, as is anyone who comes to trust Christ as Savior. So it's a time of maximum persecution. It's the greatest Holocaust that has ever occurred. And people will be slain right and left for their testimony during this 7 year period. Anybody got any questions on that? I know this is rather fast and furious, but kind of I can see if I have a timeline, I can put things together better than I can if I just hear it abstractly. So this is the judgment right here that I think we're talking about in this psalm. We're talking about the judgment of nations that will occur at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and judges them according to Matthew 25. So, and then after that judgment also, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. Remember that? And what happens to him later on? Interesting thing. He's released. Boy, we're not getting very far in this psalm. He's released at the end of the millennium. And he comes on the scene after Christ has reigned for 1,000 years, and there's been peace on earth for 1,000 years. And as the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man says, you know, if you just send someone down here to touch my tongue with, send someone to tell my brothers. And how's the story go? They won't believe it. They've had Abraham. Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and he comes and gathers an army together to oppose the Lord Jesus. And that number in his army is as the sands of the sea. Can you believe that? They grew up under the reign of Jesus Christ. And they rejected him all the way through. And they kicked at his goats and his goading them. And they rejected his love and mercy all the way through to the end. And then they're gathered together. And this is Gog and Magog. And the Lord destroys them. Totally. No battle, actually. It's just it. It's finished. And then comes eternity. So that is, in a sense, what is being spoken of here in this psalm. Well, let's see, where are we? Rari has a note here on verse 5 that I think is good. He says, this verse teaches eternal punishment of the wicked. A lot of people don't believe in eternal punishment. It teaches eternal punishment of the wicked and those who forget God. Verse 6 says, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says that the Lord Jesus destroys them with the brightness of his coming. This is Armageddon. When the nations are besieging Israel in the valley of Armageddon, Jezreel. The nations are surrounded. You know, Napoleon looked out at that valley one time, when he was going through that country, and he said all the armies of the world could fight here. I guess that was a prophecy that he didn't know he was making. All the armies of the world one day will fight there. And the Lord Jesus will come and save Israel and destroy those armies. All right, verse 6 then, again. It says, thou hast uprooted cities, the very memory of them is perished. The enemies of Israel. Uprooted cities. Do you know where Sodom is or Gomorrah? Destroyed cities. God judges cities. And he's going to do that again. Revelation chapter 17 talks about the destruction of Babylon. That's another story. The very memory of them will perish. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Moving right along here. Verse 7. Good thing there aren't 40 verses in this chapter. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. So A here is the Lord will rule. He has established his throne. He's going to rule over the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. So this is a reference to what particular time on this line, you know? 1,000 years. He will judge righteously and with equity. He'll rule from Jerusalem. The oppression of Israel will have ended, and the people, all the wrongs will be made right. Now verses 9 and 10, V here, God's people in distress. The godly remnant, again, it harks back to the tribulation period and shows the godly people of Israel, the remnant, taking refuge in the Lord. And by the way, that's what we always do in time of trouble, and that's what the people in the tribulation period, whether they are Jews or Gentiles who have believed. There's going to be a great revival during the tribulation period. There are going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, young, single bachelors, who are going to be taking the gospel to all the world. I don't know if you remember, I used to always say, interestingly enough, there are Jews in every nation, speak every language, and have the wherewithal to evangelize the world financially. Interesting, that's what God's going to use. Well, I heard something interesting, I've got to share this with you. You know, the Revelation says that the Antichrist is going to annihilate and destroy the people of God by means of guillotines. I'm putting out a rumor here. Mass executions. Hitler never found a proper means to execute his final solution of the Jews. They had all kinds of measures that they tried to use to kill the most people that they could kill. And they never could get it done. They only got 6 million of them. That includes gypsies and others as well. But in the tribulation period, it seems that guillotine is going to be the instrument of choice in the execution of believers. And I just heard this, and this is just a total rumor. Don't do anything with it. We were up in West Columbia. Is that what, West Columbia, Montana, a while back. Sue was speaking at the Christian Ladies Club there. And we met a friend of ours who came over from Washington to be with us. And he wrote me just the other day and said that he has found or heard that West Columbia is a center for the manufacture of guillotines.
Columbia Falls.
Columbia Falls. Not West Columbia. Yeah, Columbia Falls. Near Kalispell, up in that western Montana. So, you know what I did? I wrote back to him and I said, you know what? The rumor mill, once it gets started, is a terrible thing. Because someone will take a rumor and they'll pour gasoline on it and it'll just catch on fire and it frightens everyone, and then they go to the root and begin to investigate and find there's nothing to it at all. So I tell him, I said, you know, the best thing to do, and he said, you probably know this because you've been in Hardin, you lived in Hardin. Any of you hear about the Hardin fiasco recently, the thing that, we have a big jail up there that we built, and the government turned from Republican to Democrat in Helena, And they decided that we hadn't gone through proper channels, and so this $200 million facility or whatever it was couldn't be used for prisoners. It was built to bring in the economy and harden, to bring jobs and so forth. Couldn't be used. It's been sitting there 3 years, I think, now, unused. So recently it was said on some of the talk show hosts, and they showed pictures as well, that a company from California called the American Police Force took it over. And they had also taken over Hardin. And that they were forcing swine flu inoculations, confiscating guns, and blah, 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 blah. Well, our good friends are the editors of the newspaper in Hardin, so we just called them. And our pastor and others up there, and they said, that's just a bunch of rumors, you know. That never happened. It's just, you know, a talk show host got it and just poured gasoline on it, and it terrified many, many people in this whole nation when they saw these things on TV. Well, I tell him, I said, you know, I lived in Hardin, and I've gone back. I've asked people there, and they said, oh, this is just rumor. Nothing ever happened. I said, best thing to do is go to West Columbia and Montana and see if that's really the case. See if you can dig it out and find out if that's really the case. And he also mentioned about the prisons that they were building. You've heard the prisons that they're building for political prisoners in this country, all across the country. They're here and there in hidden places. Y'all heard about that?
No.
Oh, man, I should just be quiet, I guess. Because you'll probably be in one of them before long. But anyway, these are way out in the boondocks, and there's some in Montana, supposedly. And also the black helicopters hovering around over strategic locations. Do you hear that? Oh, my daughter, see, my daughter, when she was in high school, when she was 16 years old, 20 years ago, was all up about that. Man, this is a coming thing. But goodness, I forgot this is being taped. Anyway, she was up about that, and I told my friend in that newsletter, you know, that's 20 years ago. We've forgotten all about those jails and those black helicopters and all that. You know, it was a rumor mill. That's all it was. Now, if you can go and you can find these places and you can take a United States map and you can pinpoint them and you can go to, what is that little thing on the net that you can verify, Scopes or whatever it is?
Snopes,
whatever it is. You can verify all these things, okay. Well, I'll accept that. I'll believe that. But as long as these are rumors, that's all they are. They're rumors. And I just spread another one. What was that, Sue?
The urban legend,
yeah. Well, anyway, I thought it was interesting that this is going to seems to be the method of execution in the tribulation period that we're talking about here. Now, where are we in verse 9? And the Lord will also will be a stronghold. This word stronghold in Hebrew means a citadel. It is a military stronghold, usually located in the innermost part of the city. It's a refuge for the oppressed, and the oppressed of those who are ignored and abused. Now that's the believer. See, our Lord is a military stronghold for us, and we can flee to Him for refuge. This is the remnant during the tribulation period who flee to Him, who is a stronghold in time of trouble. This Hebrew word is migdal, for fortress. It means the inner citadel or stronghold, military word, place of security and protection. Verse 10, and those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Now this is talking about, of course, David in his time and how he put his trust in the Lord, in the name of the Lord, and how the Lord protected him, but it also has a prophetic perfect, which means future. There's a future connotation in this verse as well, and that refers, I think, to those Jewish people and believers during the tribulation period who will put their trust. Look at verse 10. It says, those who know thy name. Now, to know the name is in the Old Testament equivalent to saving faith. In other words, this is a reference to believers, those that know thy name. It doesn't mean that they've heard of the name Yahweh. It means they trust in him. They know him as a personal Savior. Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee during the tribulation period. And thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Now then, C under this Roman numeral 3 is God's people avenged, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his deeds. Well, does the Lord live in Zion? Where is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem, right? Does the Lord dwell in Zion? Well, not in our day. Did he dwell in Zion in David's day? In the tabernacle? Yeah. The Shekinah dwelt over the mercy seat, isn't that right? So he did dwell in that day. So this is applicable to David in his day, but it also be applicable in a future day when the Lord Jesus is here on earth in the millennial reign. When he personally reigns from Jerusalem, the Shekinah will be there again. The Lord Jesus will be there in person. So sing praises to the Lord who dwells inside. Declare among the people his deeds. Again, singing praise in the time of trouble. That's what this whole psalm is about. Praise will change your whole outlook and life. And then declaring his name. You know, I knew a person one time who was just always down in the dumps. Always down in the dumps, a believer. And I told this individual one time, I said, you know what? If you would just change the direction of your thinking, and you would begin to think of outreach and ministering to other people, you would forget about yourself. I mean, this person had a tremendous problem with concern about themselves and their well-being and how they were going to get along. And so when we praise, that refocuses our attention, doesn't it? When we praise the Lord and we tell others about him, we don't have time to think about ourselves. That's one of the greatest things about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you begin to do that, you begin to notice his work in your life. You begin to notice his work in the lives of others. You begin to notice his work through you as you minister to others. Changes your whole perspective. And that's what praise does. And so the people praise him for his deeds. And verse 12 says, For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now, what does this mean? He who requires blood or remembers blood. I think it is reference to the vengeance that God is going to wreak on those who have persecuted believers during the tribulation period and always. Again, this is capital punishment that our Lord does believe in, by the way. Our Lord has given this principle, right? In Genesis chapter 6, if a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I always remember what Mrs. Reagan said when someone asked her about capital punishment and whether it was it that did it inhibit crime or did it not, you know, that big argument. She said, well, it certainly inhibited the one who did the murder. He never did anything again like that because he's dead and gone. He's executed. It certainly was a deterrent. It certainly was a deterrent to crime in his case, wasn't it? I thought that was a great answer. But the Lord believes. Where else is capital punishment spoken of in the New Testament? Besides the Old Testament in Genesis 6, verse 9, what about the New Testament? Where does it say that capital punishment is to be carried out? Romans 13. You know, Jesus experienced capital punishment. He didn't have to. Yes?
I agree, I think. Says that, but there are people who say, bears not the sword in vain, simply speaks of authority.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's argued by those who don't think defense.
Yeah, and that's good. If they can get authority in their mind, then the government, who is the authority, says, you die for this. So capital punishment. So, you know, that's what it means. But, I gave a speech, I have to tell you, one time when I was in college, in freshman speech against capital punishment. Oh, I bemoan those days, but I was ignorant back in those days. And I didn't know anything. And I took the passage in John 8, is it? The woman taken in adultery. Is that where that is? And how the Lord said, let her go. You know, she's guilty of capital offense, adultery. The Old Testament says, stone her. And Jesus said, let her go. There are a lot of reasons, and we can't go into all that, but that passage teaches anything but that. It does not teach against capital punishment. In fact, it confirms it. It's a good passage to go to. Well, the final stage here, Roman numeral 4. This is a picture of the tribulation period again, preceding the second advent of Christ. A, crying out to God for help. Flashback to the tribulation period and the Jewish remnant. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my afflictions from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death. The gates of death is just a reference to Sheol, or a reference to the threshold of death, or you're in the grips or in the clutches of Sheol, the grave and death and hell. In the Old Testament, hell is often a translation of the word Sheol. Sheol is the word that, and by the way, we've got another chart here. Let's see if we can put it up here in just a minute. Verse 14 through 16, the destruction of the wicked. That I may tell, by the way, Jim, we're using the New American Standard today, not the King James. Much as I hate it, I just like to be rounded out, you know, and use them all. That I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion, that is in the center of the social life of Jerusalem, that's what the gate refers to, the center of the economic life in Jerusalem. It stands for the whole city of Jerusalem, the gates of the daughters of Zion, that I may publish praises to you and rejoice in thy salvation. Verses 15 and 16, then again in the Hebrew prophetic perfects, and they point to the future as well as to David's experience. Verse 15 says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. Now that hasn't really happened yet. But the nations are going to be dealt with when the Lord Jesus comes back. The net which they hid, their own foot has been caught in. David here sees the destruction of the wicked nations that are opposed to Israel. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the works of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higgion Selah. So again, this is a future thing. The Lord is going to judge. And that's what we have in this chart here. Right? The Lord is going to judge at the end of the tribulation period. He's cast the people, the nations who did not believe him off the earth. So only believers go into the millennial reign. Now we're going to get another chart here, if we have time. With regard to the place of the dead, look at verse 17, the destiny of the wicked, verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol. Now, in the Septuagint, this is translated Hades. What is the Septuagint? It's a translation of what? Hebrews into Greek. It's the Bible that the Lord Jesus used, we believe. In that translation, the word Sheol is Hades, or the realm of the dead. The wicked will be turned into Hades, even all the nations or unbelievers, goyim, who forget God. Again, this psalm speaks of heaven as the destiny of the righteous. Psalm 23:6 is a reference for that. And it speaks of hell as the destination of the wicked. in Psalm 1, verse 6. So we got the same thing in the Old Testament that we have in greater detail in the New Testament with regard to the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the believer. You know, I say that because a lot of people don't believe in hell in our day. Do you know that? There are denominations who argue against eternal punishment, against hell, like the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, and others who, Jehovah's Witnesses, cults, all, many of them, reject the doctrine of eternal punishment. The Bible, I think, is clear about this over and over again. But here, and this passage is confirming the final judgment. And where do the dead go? Well, let me give you a little bit of an outline here. It may not be the best. And I haven't done this in so many years. I'm kind of rusty. But here's what I'll draw you. Here's our timeline. Here's the cross. And the place of the dead, according to the Old Testament, actually I should do it like this. Give me some more room here. There's paradise. And these are places that the souls of the departed go at death. Between paradise and what is called torments, there's a great gulf fixed. And then after torments, there's a place called Tartarus. I always think of tartar sauce there. This is where the angels that sin have been placed. Now, when Christ died, before the cross, when a person died, they went to one of these places. When the Lord died, it says, and is that 1 Peter, Jim, or 2 Peter? I always forget. He led captivity captive, that's Ephesians 4, and gave gifts to men. He took the souls of believers. This is where a believer died. In other words, in the Old Testament, when a believer died, his body went to the grave. Here's a believer. His body went to the grave, and his soul went to paradise. When an unbeliever died, his body went to the grave, and his soul went to torments. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, he took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He transferred paradise to the third heaven. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those guys who were down here are now up here waiting for us in paradise. These people stayed as they were until the end. Here you have the rapture of the church. This is the church age. You have the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus comes again, he judges, the nations are cast off. Then you have the 1,000 years. Then you have the great white throne judgment. See, here is the Bema. Getting worse and worse, isn't it? This is the Bema. This is the great white throne judgment. Now, who's at that judgment? Who's at that judgment? Well, these folks here. And also, during the tribulation period, Satan is free and busy. At the end, he is bound in the bottomless pit. And at the end of the millennium, he's released for a little season and gathers his together. Then there is the judgment of angels, not only the wicked dead, but angels and demons here at the and Satan here at the end, and they are all cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire technically is hell. I used to say, Pete, there's nobody in hell today. See, here's paradise, here's torments. Actually, this is Hades or Sheol. All of these together are Hades or Sheol. So also fallen angels will be judged at this time as well, and all of them will be cast into the lake of fire, and then begins eternity. That just is a little idea. Maybe I should give you some verses. This is Luke chapter 16, verse 23, and 1 Peter down here. That's where it is, Jim. 1 Peter, well, that's fallen angels, 2:4. Is it 2 Peter 2:4?
Yes.
Okay, 2 Peter. I stand corrected, but I'll have to look it up to make sure. Okay. So that's just giving you some idea about the Bible, what the Bible says about the afterlife, the dead, and the judgment. Okay, verse 18. For the needy, that's a reference to those who are poor, need God's help. The word was later used, this particular word is ebone. It was later used for a Jewish Christian sect that met in the area of the Dead Sea. We've been in that area with Randall, and they call themselves Ebonites. And so they took this word as those who were in need of God's help for the name of their sect. He is the hope of the afflicted. Verse 19 says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man," this word man is interesting here, it's enosh in the Hebrew, and it means weak, frail, mortal, man. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. This is at the end of the tribulation period, during the tribulation period. Let the nations be judged before thee. This is a reference to the judgment of nations that takes place, Matthew 25. Verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Again, the word enosh, which means they are frail, they are mortal, they are but men. They are weak. So, seems I can't get through before the end of the hour. I'm going to have to just start summarizing a little bit more. You know, basically this psalm for us is a psalm that says we can trust the Lord to protect us and care for us in time of trouble. That's what it says to the Jewish remnant in the tribulation period. If we seek Him and we praise Him and we tell His good works to others, then we can go to Him in time of trouble and He will help us. And He will deliver us. By the way, this psalm, I think, is going to be real relevant to some people in the not-too-distant future. To some people who are living under that charismatic person when everything has fallen apart. And when the end looks very close. They're going to read this psalm. Maybe we ought to write letters to our relatives. Leave them a testimony. Leave them a will. And tell them something about it. And say, read the psalm. Read Psalm 9 and 10. And God will get you through this period of time if you will turn to Him, if you will seek Him. Reminds me of that movie, Distant Thunders or something like that, about the rapture. These psalms will be very helpful to those who are going through persecution at that day. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that Your Word is so rich and full, and that it is applicable not only to us here and now, but to future generations. And that, Lord, it will bring peace and comfort and direction even to those who are in the midst of great tribulation, and to those who will turn to You and cry out to You, and You will deliver them. And Israel will praise You as a forgiven and Spirit-filled people in that day. Father, we thank You for this word, and we pray that You will just continue to make Yourself known to us as we look at these psalms from week to week, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.